If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me first to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. I'd like to bring forth here this morning another installment to our mini-series, which is entitled, Unto the Ends of the Earth, or Unto the Ends of the World. And I asked a question some time ago, several months ago to be exact, and the question is, and still remains, did the apostles, within their generation, within their lifetime, did they reach the known inhabited Roman world with the gospel of Jesus Christ before they passed off from the scene of history? And while trying to address the question and to provide an answer, I have brought different topics to the table which I believe are related to this overarching question, because this question goes all the way back to Matthew chapter 24, excuse me, where Jesus is giving the Olivet Discourse. And as he begins to relate some of the things that are going to happen, the initial birth pains, if you will, of the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem, the city walls, and the temple, and Old Testament Judaism will come to an end because it is no longer needed, it's no longer viable, it no longer functions since Christ has given the final offering, since he was both the offering and the sacrifice itself, and the one offering himself up on behalf of his people. We considered other topics that are closely related to the question, but not the question, but Jesus' statement, this generation shall not pass until the gospel reaches the known world, that this gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth before the end. And many people automatically assume that the end that Jesus is referring to is the second return, or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, I argue that that is not the coming that's in mind. That is not the end that is in mind. But I believe that the coming that Jesus is describing in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and what John the Revelator expands quite extensively in his book, the book of the Revelation, happens to be the end of an economy, the end of the Old Testament dispensation. And we looked at the covenant that God made with Abraham. We touched upon whether or not the Jews got all the land that was promised to them in Genesis chapter 15. And we amply showed from such books as the book of Joshua, the book of Deuteronomy, 1 Kings under the reign of David, as well as during the reign of Solomon, that all of that territory from the river of Egypt to the south and to the Euphrates River to the north was conquered and was part of ethnic Israel in the Old Testament times. Unfortunately, because of their spiritual whoredoms and their adultery, they lost the land, was placed into exile, and even in AD 70, when the Romans came to town and destroyed everything, ever since then, there's no need for the temple or the tabernacle, no need for an earthly high priest who's fallible, no need for bloody sacrifices, and no need for Jewish festivals and feast days. All this converged in the person of Christ and in his atonement, in his finished work on the cross. None of these types and shadows and figures are no longer needed. And then we also considered the Abrahamic covenant, in the sense that Abraham would be a great nation, or a great nation would come from him, and that was realized in the ethnic people of ancient Israel, God's ancient covenant people. All the nations of the world, the earth, would be blessed through Abraham, and that is realized in Christ Jesus alone, that single seed that the Apostle Paul mentions in the book of Galatians, a great name, etc. And then right now what we're considering is a portion of the Olivet Discourse where Jesus talks about the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars of heaven falling upon the earth. And so the question is, are we to understand this imagery in a wooden, literal interpretation? Because if we do, then we have some serious problems when it comes to science. And that is that if the Earth was to draw any closer to the Sun, or if the Sun was to fall to the Earth, there would be no planet left and no life on this planet to even experience a seven-year tribulation. There would be no stage set for the Antichrist. There would be nothing staged for a one-world government and a one-world currency and a cashless society and all the judgments that you see in Revelation being outpoured upon the earth. Beloved, there would be no earth for God to judge. Well, maybe we need to take this imagery in a figurative sense. And I think that that's the answer. I think that is the proper way to understand the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling to heaven. Another question before we read our text is this. Was this a new novel usage on the part of Jesus with the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling to earth? Was that something that he simply coined for the very first time? Was it something that the apostles heard for the very first time? Or was Jesus borrowing the usage of such a symbol and such a and such verbiage from the Old Testament scriptures? And I believe that's where we are to go to understand what it means for sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling to earth. And we also saw in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14, for instance, that God placed the sun and the moon and the stars accordingly for times and seasons, but above all, he says, for signs. For signs. Okay, and we're going to consider that here this morning. We're going to take a few steps back and readdress the fact that sun, moon, and stars in the scriptures, when it comes to apocalyptic language or prophetic language or in poetry, is used in a figurative sense and is to be understood that way. And it was never meant to be taken in a wooden, literal interpretation. And then we see further in Genesis chapter 37, when Joseph had his dream of the sun, moon, and stars bowing to him, we notice that Jacob automatically drew the proper conclusion. And what was Jacob's reaction to Joseph's dream? Jacob got a little bit perturbed. He got a little bit upset. Why? Because Jacob asked his brother, "Are you implying that myself and your mother and your brothers are going to bow to you in like obeisance?" And that's exactly what the dream meant. And eventually that would be realized when Joseph becomes the prime minister of Egypt and becomes the sole savior of the known world during the 7 years of famine. And so we see that the Bible does use stars, sun, and moon to depict people. It also is used to depict nations. And above all, it is used in an apocalyptic, prophetic manner to denote a very dramatic, a very destructive, a very intense, very dramatic downfall and the destruction of empires, kingdoms, as we shall see in the weeks ahead. And above all, I believe here in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is referring to the collapse and the destruction and the removal and the eradication of the Old Covenant under Moses. And by that I imply tabernacle, temple, the need for a fallible earthly high priest who needs to bring sacrifice for himself before he can minister to the people. Jesus, on the other hand, did not need to offer any sacrifices for himself. That's what the book of Hebrews says. There's no need for a building, a designated building. Even Jesus told the woman at the well. What did he tell the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Sometimes we read our Bible so carelessly. She was pointing to Mount Gerizim, and she was implying that Jesus, being a Jew, you guys point to Mount Zion for your respective worship. And what did Jesus tell this lady? A time is coming, and now is, that the true worshipers of God will worship God in spirit and in truth, and you will no longer need a geographical designated building nor location to worship the Father. While Jesus was bringing a dramatic change to the dispensation, the old covenant was going to be erased, it's going to be done away with, but it was going to fall, and it was going to be erased, if you will, or abolished in a very dramatic fashion, a very destructive fashion, a very heaven and earth shaking fashion. And unfortunately, that was realized under the Roman invasion that lasted for 3.5 years upon the people of God there in Jerusalem, the Jewish wars. And if you have a copy of Josephus, who is an eyewitness and one that witnessed the entire calamity that fell upon his people, he gives you some very nitty-gritty, some very gruesome, some very horrible pictures, numbers as well, of the devastation that God's people felt when Jacob experienced his true tribulation and Jacob's trouble at the hands of the Romans. And then we saw in Revelation chapter 12, we saw the woman clothed with the sun. She has a crown on her head with 12 stars. She stands upon the moon, okay, but she's radiating with the glory of the sun. She is a woman that is great with child, and she's about to give birth to a male child, which is Christ. The woman here is not the Virgin Mary, but the woman here happens to be the nation of Israel, who gifted the world by giving us a Messiah. And once again, we see the imagery that John uses in Revelation 12, to identify the woman as Israel by going all the way back to Genesis 37 with the original usage on the part of Joseph's dream of sun, moon, and star. And then you got to go back to Genesis 1 and 14. And what does the Bible tell us? One purpose of sun, moon, and stars is to convey a message. It is a sign. It's a symbol. It's a figure of something of great importance. And so that's where we're going to go here this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Notice this, beloved, things which must shortly come to pass. And there are many people who dance a spiritual jig over that phrase. Make it mean to say what it doesn't say. To make it mean what it doesn't mean. John is saying that the contents of this book contains, on the part of the original audience, now mind you, you have to read this book within its historical context, and you got to keep in mind the original audience was not you or me. The original audience is found in verse what? 11, the seven churches of Asia, who were going under traumatic persecution during the reign of Emperor Nero following the Roman fire of 64 AD. And he says the contents of this book, the signs, the symbols, the figures, the characters that are introduced, the events, these are things which must shortly come to pass. Not millennial, millennial upon millennial, but apparently within the very lifetime of these seven churches. And then notice this, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So notice, verse 1 tells you two important things. Number one, the events of this book are about to transpire soon, not ages and ages and ages down the road. And secondly, the book is a book of signs, symbols, figures, types, shadows. And beloved, they're never meant to be taken in a cold, literal, wooden interpretation. For if you do that, you come up with Hal Lindsey's interpretation of the locusts who come out of the abyss as Black Cobra helicopters. Way back in the early 70s, I was taught that the multi-million man army that you see coming in from the east was Communist China. And in order to cross the Tigris and the Euphrates River, the Communist Chinese were underway, apparently, building a dam in those two rivers to basically dam up the waters of those two rivers, allowing the river, these two riverbeds, to dry up, and making this multi-million man army of Communist Chinese cross over into the Middle East from China and then invade Israel. It's hilarious, some of the things that God's people have come up with as far as interpretation. And they do that by applying a cold stone wooden literalism that you cannot apply to this book, because it's a book of symbols and signs and figures. And therefore, I contend with you that if you're a good student of God's Word, you will notice that many of the characters, many of the signs, many of the symbols, many of the terms are nothing but Old Testament pictures that you can go to your Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi and find exactly what John was trying to point us back to. Matter of fact, one individual has gone so far as to say that some 700 plus allusions are borrowed from the Old Testament on John's part and then brought into the book of the Revelation. You will not find one verse verbatim quoted in the entire book of the Revelation. Not one verse quoted. And yet there are over 700 allusions, pictures, symbols that you find in the Old Testament that John borrows and brings over and places in this book under divine guidance. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 to 6. Revelation chapter 5, 5 and 6. And one of the elders saying unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Well, that's pointing to Christ. But notice what happens if you apply a strict wooden literalism, having seven horns and seven eyes. Well, if you apply that to Jesus literally, then you make him into a grotesque monster. You can't do that. We don't have the right nor the liberty to handle God's word in such a terrible fashion, literally torturing scripture, scripture torture, as I call it, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Well, beloved, you need to find out what the number seven means, symbolically. Then you got to find out what the term horn and eyes refers to, symbolically. And then you will come to find out exactly what John here is trying to portray when he sees this risen, glorified Christ taking the scroll with the seven seals from the hand of his Father. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Revelation 9, 1 to 3. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. Well, if I take a wooden literal interpretation, there goes planet Earth. And beloved, you got to realize that our sun, our star, if you will, is quite small in comparison to some of those gas giants of helium and whatever out there in the galaxies burning up with all that radiation and all of that fusion that's going on within the very bowels of the star, emanating radiation, emanating light and warmth, and even radio waves. Well, my dear friends, if this is talking about a star like one of our own, like our own star, bye-bye planet Earth, there goes your seven-year tribulation. There goes any hope for the Antichrist, any hope for a one-world government, microchips being put into your bodies, and satellites tracking every movement that you make. How ridiculous. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Notice how verse 1 even goes so far as to describe the star. It's a person. And once again, we're showing you from the book, not my own understanding, but understanding that's gleaned within the context of the book itself. Here again, the Bible is using a star to depict a person who comes down. Verse 2, he opens the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And again, Hal Lindsey, using a wooden literalism, sees in this plague of locusts coming out of the bottomless pit as a fleet of black cobra helicopters. Now, there's an example where the church has earned the scorn and the ridicule of our adversaries and our enemies. The church has gone out of her way down through time and earning the disdain, the rebuke, the snickering, and the jeers of the unbelieving, what all of our future predictions and the date settings and all the things that people have done in the name of Christ. Attila the Hun was once thought of to be the Antichrist. Okay, Attila the Hun. 1000 AD, everybody was more or less putting their seatbelts on, waiting for the end of the world, and the world never end. During the Black Plague, that was seen as the end of the world and God's judgment falling upon the earth. Well, beloved, it's 2020 and we're still here. Now, beloved, I'm not chiding this just to act stupid or to get you upset. I do believe Christ is going to return. And when he returns, time will be no more and eternity begins. But some of the things that professing people have done down through the centuries under the guise of church history have come up with some bizarre interpretations, which again has caused the unbeliever, the skeptic, the agnostic, and the atheist to smear scrambled eggs in our face. And beloved, we rightly deserve it because of what we've done. Then there were those who thought that Nero, okay, was the Antichrist. Then there were those that thought that Napoleon was the Antichrist. Then Otto von Bismarck, the one who unified Germany into a nation in the late 19th century, he was the Antichrist. Then you got Hitler as the Antichrist. Kaiser Wilhelm during First World War, he was the Antichrist. Mussolini, Tojo, they're in Japan, okay? Then you get into more modern times. President Kennedy was said to be coming back from the dead, and he would be the Antichrist. Then there were those who said that Gorbachev was the Antichrist because of the birthmark on his head. Foolish, foolish, foolish. And yet there are people today, good, sincere people, who buy these books, watch the movies, gravitate to their mega pastors, who give them their jet tour of the Book of Revelation, tickle their fancy with all of this future speculation, and it comes crashing to the ground. Ronald Reagan was thought to be the Antichrist. Then Daddy Bush was the Antichrist. Bush the son was the Antichrist. Obama was the Antichrist. Then you got some idiots today claiming that Trump is the Antichrist. And on and on and on it goes. Well, beloved, you cannot treat the scriptures this way. Because when you do, the scriptures will simply bite you back. Well, beloved, the book of Revelation is a highly pictorial writing, dotted about with types and figures, heavenly wonders, images, visions, all written in a unique genre or a unique style of literature. And we call this style of literature apocalyptic literature. This style of literature, which comes across very dramatic, very intense, a lot of action, a lot of boom and a lot of bang, a lot of destruction, the forces of right and good clashing in the heavens, evil and holiness clashing, light versus darkness, almost a Gnostic view of the world, what a god of light versus a god of darkness, or a good god versus a bad god, kind of Gnostic, with some Gnostic tendencies. And this style of writing, this genre, this particular style, was very popular about two centuries before Christ's arrival, and it lasted for about another century after he left. And we found these writings there in the desert, in the Qumran clay vessels where you had the Dead Sea Scrolls. We also found a lot of this apocalyptic language that denotes this violence, this warring in the heavens, good angels versus bad angels, things crashing to earth, and the total destruction of the world order into total chaos and total destruction. And then somehow out of the ashes of all of this destruction comes a new earth or a new creation. Well, beloved, that style of writing is called apocalyptic. And the book of the Revelation is a classic example of that style of writing. Portions of the book of Daniel, portions of the book of Zechariah, portions of the book of Ezekiel also contain this genre, this particular type of literature that was very popular in the time of Christ. We have seen from sacred scripture that the use of sun, moon, and stars as figurative language points to people, points to political entities, points to high-ranking authorities, all clashing or crashing down to total destruction upon the earth. And when you read the book of Revelation, what do you see? You see a tumultuous picture that is being painted. You see total destruction. You see people mourning and then wailing. The sun again darkened, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling out of the sky. Beloved, this is not to be taken in a wooden literal sense, affecting the actual sun itself, the actual moon, and the actual stars, but it's a type of language that shows that even the very heavens themselves, things which people assume are indestructible, were going to be destroyed. Matter of fact, a classic example of this is when the disciples, when they went to the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus left the temple at the end of Matthew 23, after his scathing rebuke of the aristocracy and the priesthood, they were marveling at the beauty of these buildings. And Jesus in turn tells them what? Hey guys, this is all going to come crashing down. Not one stone left upon another. Well, that automatically jolts the apostles, because in their eyes, none of this stuff could ever be destroyed, even though it was destroyed centuries before by the Babylonians. But by this time, the second temple, beautified by King Herod for over 46 years, was now beautifully adorned, one of the wonders of the world, a showcase, a showpiece of marvelous architecture and beauty and decoration. This building could never come down. This building's made of stone. It's fixed. It's like a mountain. It's solid. It's stable. It can't come crashing down. And yet Jesus told them, every stone here is going to be toppled over to the ground. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans and the Roman auxiliary soldiers that also were allied with the Roman invasion there in Judea. And what's so sad, beloved, is most Christians don't read history at all. They're too lazy to read. They'd rather have another person feed their mind, and then all they do is simply regurgitate what they hear on the internet. They do no independent study, no independent reading on their own. They don't search up definitions. They don't read the Old Testament. They don't try to find the symbols that are found in the New Testament and probably where they might have been used for the first time in the Old Testament to get some insight. That's simply too much work. And we have people today that just simply get on the internet, plagiarize, steal other men's work, call it their own, call it their ministry, and then they shoot it out in emails to everyone's mailbox to try to impress them that this is their ministry. Well, beloved, their ministry is simply another man's work, another man's effort, another man's spiritual and sanctified sweat. They've done no work but simply point, click, and send. Well, beloved, that's not being Berean. That's being basically lazy. And that's actually trusting men's doctrines and not realizing that the best of men, to include me and anybody else who's in the ministry, are fallible. We are prone to make errors. And if you're not a Berean and sit down and take the time to investigate, then you are a very lazy Christian and you will arrive with some off-the-wall interpretations. Just recently, my wife and I received an email from someone depicting the word corona, this virus that's going around, and assigning a numerical value to the letters to that word and coming up with 666. How foolish, how stupid, how idiotic, and how gullible. Gullible. Purely gullible. Listening to Jewish fairy tales, which Paul told us to be mindful of. Beloved, 666 is not three separate sixes. It's the number of a man. 666. And it has nothing to do with a virus. It has nothing to do with a pandemic. It's the name and the number of a man, not a germ, not a virus. Well, John the Revelator, as well as Jesus and several Old Testament prophets, freely used and employed this style of apocalyptic verbiage. You got to be mindful of that. And again, a good example of that is right here in the book of the Revelation, and even in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus interjects in that Olivet prophecy a little bit of apocalyptic vision, a little bit of apocalyptic frigative language, which the apostles, I am contending, that the apostles exactly knew what he was saying, what he meant, because they did have a point of reference from the Old Testament that we will see in the weeks to follow. Jesus was not coming up with a new novel idea of using sun, moon, and stars in this graphic depiction of the end of time. Jesus was borrowing something that even the disciples of his day were familiar with, because it's found in the Old Testament scriptures. Again, John the Revelator, as well as Jesus and several Old Testament prophets, freely used this style of apocalyptic verbiage to highlight the end of the entrenched system of the old economy of the law, temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice, Levitical priests, and feast days, which again were all types pointing to Christ and to a new and everlasting dispensation, the new covenant. Again, beloved, on the cross, when Jesus says, it is finished, God the Father ripped that veil from top to bottom, not bottom to the top, man striving to reach God by his own effort and by his own spiritual sweat, if you will. God was the one who ripped that veil from top to bottom, and therefore access to God the Father was no longer hindered and no longer needing a earthly mediator to bring the sinner into the presence of God the Father. Now we come into the presence of God the Father by God the Son. And then Paul talks about a wall that Jesus himself destroyed and decimated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to chapter 3, verse 7. And yet we have good, sincere, though they're sincerely wrong, some very sincere individuals who want to restitch the veil by bringing the temple back, bringing the sacrifices back, bringing back a fallible earthly high priest who needs first to make sacrifice for himself. And then these same serious people, with all this zeal, okay, with all this zeal, misdirected zeal, are going to rebuild that wall with brick and mortar and put that division between Jew and Gentile, which Jesus Christ demolished, according to the Apostle Paul. And when he demolished it, what was left when the dust settled? A new man, the church, composed of saved Jews and saved Gentiles. And according to the book of Galatians, this very serious-minded individuals who take their newspaper and use that and they kind of bump it up against the book of Revelation to find out what the book of Revelation means by using a newspaper as their commentary versus using the Bible as their commentary. What happens? Well, according to the book of Galatians, we are the seed of Israel. We are the children of Abraham. He's our spiritual father. And since we are all sons and daughters of Abraham, we are also the inheritors of the promises made. We are thus the real Israel. We are thus real spiritual Jews who don't need to be circumcised in the flesh or in the body, but have been circumcised in our hearts. If you don't believe me, read the last two chapters of Romans chapter 2. We've had people in this church read that verse and offer all the buts and all the what ifs. And yet they're not submissive to what the Word of God says. And yet, they stand in judgment of folks like ourselves. Well, beloved, we're going to restate the fact that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, get your Strong's and look up the word sign. Look up the word sign in reference to sun, moon, and stars when God says, I'm going to use sun, moon, and stars as symbols and figures and signs to portray much greater spiritual realities. I'm going to use that as a backdrop, like a flannel graph story, just like the tabernacle and the temple, just like the sacrifices, even the land upon which Israel conquered were all types and shadows and pictures of what Christ was going to do on behalf of his people and what Christ was going to give to his people. Well, look at Genesis chapter 9. We want to look at exactly how this same word is used, this word sign that's found in the Authorized Version, translated sign, okay? Where else was this word used and how is it used? And I think that when we do a word study, we're going to find how this word was used and how it was translated by the translators. And when you put this all together, you get a pretty good rounded understanding of what the word means. And again, the average Christian doesn't take the time to do this. They just simply go on the web, bring up somebody's website, someone's sermon, or someone's lessons, copy and paste, send it off to the four corners of the earth, and call it good, call it done. That's my ministry. No, my dear friend, all you've done is regurgitated another man's work. You didn't spend the time working it. You didn't spend the time to study. You haven't spent years and decades on this particular topic, and yet you have made yourself a self-appointed expert. I find that amazing. I find that amazing. Genesis chapter 9, look at verses 13, my friends. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token or a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. You see the word token? Well, that's one of the definitions of the word sign in Hebrew in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Now, even though the homosexuals have hijacked the rainbow and made it a symbol to their perversion, the rainbow was originally a sign. It was a symbol. It was a banner, like a flag, that every time they saw that rainbow in the sky, they were guaranteed by the very word of God himself that there would never be a global flood ever again upon this earth. So versus God repeating himself, like, I'm never going to send a flood again. I'm never going to send a flood again. I'm never going to send a flood again. He simply puts that bow in the sky when the passing of rain and when the sun is just right angle-wise and the little raindrops are there acting as little tiny prisms, and then that light is then refracted and you get that beautiful, sometimes a double rainbow. It's simply God giving a sign or reinstating a promise he made to Father Noah, the earth will never again be inundated by a worldwide flood. Well, has God kept his promise? Well, if you believe in local flood versus a global flood, then God has lied. Because we have had all kinds of local floods across this world, devastating floods, tsunamis that have traveled across the globe to the point of killing thousands of people. So if it was a little, nothing more but a little bit of a tidal wave in the days of Noah, and then that was it, well, then God has not kept his word, because there have been all kinds of floods on just about every continent, devastating property and killing people. Well, if it was a global flood, which I believe it is, was, then God has truly kept his promise. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, look at verse 11. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token or a sign of the covenant betwixt me and you. Well, every time that Jewish baby, 8 days after birth, was circumcised, and when he got a little older to realize what was done to him several years back, and then he looks himself in the mirror and asks why this was done, then mommy and daddy could then express to him and explain to him that they are in covenant relationship with God Almighty. It was a sign, it was a token of the covenant relationship that God made with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Notice again, your Bible, not me, the Holy Spirit, not me, uses the rainbow as a sign or as a figure pointing to something bigger, and circumcision was pointing to something much bigger than just simply a little bit of flesh being removed from a boy's body. Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. How else was this word that's also used in Genesis 1:14? See, beloved, I believe that when we do something like this, we get a better understanding when God says, I'm going to put the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens. And not only are they going to dictate times and seasons, whereby you know when to plant and when to harvest, they're also signs. They depict spiritual realities that are much greater than the sign itself. Well, I'm showing you these examples. So then I would contend that Jesus' use of the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and stars falling out of the heavens and crashing onto the earth cannot be taken in a literal fashion. Matter of fact, John Hagee, I believe back in 2004 or 2007, whatever, came out with a book, The Four Blood Moons. Well, guess what? The four blood moons have come and gone, and we're still here in 2020. Those four eclipses of the moon were pretty, awe-inspiring, the handiwork of God Almighty, and yet we're here. We're still here. We're still on the globe. The church is still alive and well, and so is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Exodus chapter 4, look at verses 8. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, this is God telling Moses what miracles to perform in front of the leaders of Israel to convince them that he was God's representative and came to them with authority from God to set them free. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, which was the rod cast down, which became a serpent, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, the second sign was his hand and his arm in his breast coming out full of leprosy back in a second time. When he pulled it out, it was clean and healed. Neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, which is the Nile, and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So Moses performs these three signs, these three miracles, these three tokens, representing his God-given calling and God-given authority, that he was going to be not only the lawgiver, but their deliverer out of bondage. They were initially convinced, and then like most Baptists, as things got a little rough and tough, they begin to chide him, mock him, make fun of him, question his authority, and drive Moses up the wall. In that sense, they would have made excellent Baptists in that regards. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Here's another sign. Romans chapter 6. What does baptism portray? That's a sign. That's a token. That's a symbol. But it portrays something much bigger than a person going in the water and coming up out of the water. Right? Know ye not, verses 3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Now look at verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death. So when the candidate is going under the water, it's a picture of a person dying. Dying to self, dying to sin. That like as Christ, notice, was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together, like casting seed, in the likeness of his death, going under the water in a pitcher form, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So baptism, all you have is the pastor, or maybe a deacon, or someone who's been appointed by the church, immersing this individual who is saved. We don't get baptized to get saved. Baptism has never washed away sins. But when the individual takes the candidate and puts them under the water, it's a picture of their death. Death to sin, death to the devil, death to the world, death to themselves. And when they are taken up out of the water, it shows a newness of life. Someone new, a new creation, a new creature has now been born from above and now is walking in the newness of life in a whole totally different direction. Now notice carefully where our premillennial dispensational brethren lose the ball game in the very first inning. They take the types and the shadows and the figures, and they make those the key. Where I'm showing you just the opposite. The figures, the types, and the shadows, like here with baptism. All you have is a person dunking, the one being dunked, and the water. That's it. And yet, the sign and the symbol is picturing realities that are greater than the symbols themselves. Premillennial dispensationalists reverse that order. They make the symbols and the signs the main thing, and not the emphasis or the reality that is being taught. Let me show you another one. What about the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 23 about the Lord's Supper. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. Notice, this is my body. I find it amazing that those who accuse me of allegorizing and spiritualizing the scriptures, okay? How come they don't apply a literalism here? This is my body. Well, as a former Roman Catholic, I was taught that when I received the host, I was taken into my body, the actual blood, body, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Why is there literalism not needed here, but they spiritualize what seems to be on the surface a very plain, literal phrase? This is my body. Well, I got news for you. The premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters, they do more havoc with the book of Revelation with their spiritualizing. Far more than what I have done to it in my current understanding of the book. Locusts coming out of the pit, our black cobra helicopters. Who's the one spiritualizing and who's not applying a wooden literalism to that locust? This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he, Jesus, took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Notice, there's a change of dispensation. There's a change of economy. There's a change coming in the administration of things. The old covenant is no longer needed. It is about to be fulfilled, and it's about to be abolished, and it's about to vanish away, and it did in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans, which Jesus predicted in Matthew 21, Matthew 23, and in Matthew 24 and 25. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, we have what? Unleavened bread and wine. Two simple signs. Two simple elements. And yet, beloved, these two simple elements portray such great, deep spiritual realities that are just as real as the elements themselves. But, beloved, the main thing is not the elements of bread and wine. The main thing is what those two elements represent. And unless you get that wrapped around your brain, you are going to continually torture the book of Revelation on your jet tour. Every summer, these radio pastors have to energize their donation base by tickling their ears and tickling their fancies with another jet tour of the book of Revelation. And they read the same script. They all read the same script as if one person gave them the same party line. But over the course of decades, the main players have to be changed. Gorbachev at one time was the Antichrist. Well, he's off the scene. Reagan was the Antichrist. Well, he's bye-bye. Hitler was the Antichrist. Well, he's long gone. Mussolini was the Antichrist. He's long gone as well. So they got to go around with the same playbook, but they got to find new actors. Now, versus Russia being the bad guy, as it was during the Cold War in the 70s and 80s, Russia basically has been replaced by Islam. Now, they're the bad guy on the block. They're the bully that's being presented in the book of the Revelation. Well, guess what? Give us a few more decades, and those of this particular persuasion will have to change the players and find other bullies on the world stage to replace the ones that the church has been offering to the world since the first century, and earning once again the scorn and the vilification of the unbeliever. As I close, signs, pictures, symbols, figures, which denote great biblical realities, both physical and spiritual in nature, but nonetheless, these realities point to real things. Again, the water and the candidate who's being immersed, simple elements, a person being immersed by another person in a pool of water, simple elements. And yet, the spiritual reality behind that entire picture is found in Romans chapter 6, which portrays the benefits of salvation, a changed life, a new direction, dying to self, sin, and the devil, and now becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that goes way beyond the elements of two people plus a bunch of water. And then the Lord's Supper, again, we have simple bread and simple wine, two basic elements that came off of the Passover table that Jesus uses and simply brings over with a New Testament understanding. Two simple elements, and yet it pictures the cross, it pictures atonement, it pictures salvation, it pictures redemption, it pictures everything about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has fulfilled. Do you see my point? Signs and symbols are just that. Signs and symbols, but they point to spiritual realities that go beyond the scope of the signs and the symbols. Beloved, again, the symbol is never greater than the reality it pictures or depicts. And that's where many today jump off a cliff without the parachute. I'll say it again, the symbol, and I've given you several examples this morning, the symbol is never greater than the reality that it pictures or it depicts. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 20, no one would be so foolish to say that the risen, glorified Christ actually looks like this. If you take Revelation chapter 1, and when John paints that canvas picture in chapter 1 of the one whom he turns to see, the voice that sounds like the voice of many waters or the voice of many thunders, he sees someone that he describes in what? He describes the risen Christ in a type, shadow, and figures. But if you were to apply that literally, are we to say that Jesus walks the streets of gold with a sword dangling out of his mouth and dragging on the ground and causing sparks? Jesus has eyes that are like flamethrowers, piercing and burning right into a person? No, these all depict, again, spiritual realities, spiritual attributes, concept of who and what Christ is that goes beyond the symbols, beyond the types, and beyond the shadows. Again, Revelation 1, 12 to 20, no one would be so foolish, so crazy, so insane, to say that the risen, glorified Christ actually looks like this in his reality. However, each depiction of the risen Christ points to an awesome characteristic or an awesome attribute which solely resides in the risen Christ and tells us who exactly who he is and what he is. And so, beloved, here's our next installment. We did a little bit of a backtrack to once again bring to the table that sun, moon, and stars in apocalyptic language and in prophetic language is to be handled very carefully if we're going to draw any kind of hermeneutical interpretation and understanding. And to say that I interpret my Bible literally, well, if you're going to take your Bible literally, well, then every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, then you are taking the very body of Jesus and drinking his actual blood. And that's exactly where the Roman Church stands today. Well, that's symbolic, preacher. Okay, well, if you're not willing to apply literalism there, why are you so loose and fancy-free in running through the book of Revelation and thinking and assuming that everything in that book has to be taken literally? A wooden literalism. To do so is to treat the scriptures with disrespect and disdain. And I think for application, the biggest homework that you can do is reread the book of Hebrews till the book of Hebrews comes out of your ears, when you can read and stand it no more. For the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ has brought a whole bunch of betters in by the new covenant. And for anyone who's going to advocate, we got to go back under the old economy, hit stop, hit rewind, and then hit play. Literally slaps Jesus across his face and literally grinds your shoes into his blood that he shed on that cross for us. So to me, it is no longer an error. It's a heresy. It's a rank heresy against the very finished work that Christ himself has accomplished. Well, beloved, read the book of Hebrews and get educated. And may the Lord be with you, and may he bless you.